Hello, I'm Father Mitch Pacwa, and welcome to this EWTN live special election, special about the new pope. We have a pope. It is 69-year-old Robert Francis Cardinal Prevost, OSA, that is, of the Order of St. Augustine. Today, he was elected by the College of Cardinals as the 267th Vicar of Christ. And he has taken the name of Pope Leo XIV. Joining me on set to discuss this historic moment of EWTN's host of Women of Grace, Johnette Williams, and EWTN's Vice President of Theology, Colin Donovan. Welcome, both of you.
Thank you.
So we kind of outnumber you a little bit. There are two of us from Chicago, the area where the Pope is from. He's actually from one of the south suburbs of Chicago, just outside the city limits now. And it's interesting, we were talking about South Holland and Dalton. They're next door to each other, and he's from Sibley Avenue. Down there, and he is, the town was obviously a Dutch town, hence South Holland, that was a truck farming town. Now it's a suburb of the city. But he's, you know, having grown up there on the far south end of the city, he has moved on to other places, joining the Augustinians, and studying with them. He studied a little bit in Chicago. He got his Master of Divinity there. But after that, he also studied and got doctors, I think, at your alma mater.
The Angelicum.
The Angelicum. Mm-hmm. And his degrees, his licentiate and his doctorate, are in canon law. And was a missionary in Peru. So he's got a lot of very interesting elements. What most of us are sort of surprised at is, he's an American by birth, but he's also a citizen of Peru and now the head of state of Vatican City. So he's got a lot of things going on here in his life.
Well, you know, it was quite amazing when he was announced and we realized that he was an American. It was shocking. It was almost a surreal moment, you know.
Yeah.
But I have to tell you, just, you know, my personal reaction, mm-hmm. I was just so delighted. I was so happy. I just had that sense of great elation in my spirit that, you know, the chair is no longer vacant. And, of course, when mm-hmm. he came out and we saw him and he was smiling and he was there, you know, dressed in the typical clothing that we know, the vestments that are representative of that position within the church, being the Holy Father, the Vicar of Christ, the descendant of St. Peter. Just a wonderful feeling of exhilaration, which I think was also portrayed by the groups, the huge number of people that were gathered there mm-hmm. in St. Peter's Square.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Everyone was happy. So we pray for him. That is our job, to pray mm-hmm. for him. Mm-hmm. I was also thrilled by his name.
How so?
Well, I was thrilled by it because he is Leo XIV, Leo, a beautiful name, means lion. Mm-hmm. And we know Pope Leo XIII was a great, great pope of the mm-hmm. church, wrote that marvelous encyclical, Rerum Novarum, which spoke to modernity. And I thought, well, that's a very interesting choice. You know, what is he communicating to us by that selection of name? And I don't know what you think about it or what you think about it, Colin, but I thought it was interesting, and I'll be pondering that, and I'm going to go back and read Leo's encyclical again.
Talk a little bit, because you and I were talking, and you have a strong background in Thomism from a variety of sources, and Pope Leo XIII was also very strong on the Thomist revival.
He was. There was an effort to bring other streams into Thomism in the 1800s, and also a sort of, the argument was made that Thomism was sort of moribund. It was only repetition of various commentators and things like that. Pope Leo wanted to give a, restore it to its proper place, noting, I think his historians have always noted that at the Council of Trent, for example, the Bible and the Summa were both placed on the altar to indicate the importance of Thomism and the faith. The faith is what is spoken of in authority by the Church. Theological solutions, whether those of Thomas or Scotus or other groups in the Church, are rational explanations of the faith, faith-seeking understanding. And so, but they're both important because we have to understand the faith. We have to believe it, of course, what is taught, but we also have to understand it. And so he, in a way, he kicked off a revival of Thomism in the 20th century, which have some great figures in it, like Garrigou Lagrange on sort of the main tradition of Thomism.
Wonderful.
Other efforts, not so successful, in my opinion, by different groups in the Church to explain Thomas's position, sometimes more existentially, sometimes more sort of in the traditional fashion of the commentators. But I think what struck me about his background was, as you sort of alluded to in the Peruvian connection, he has a very interesting mix of, you might say, of his capacities, of what he has been able to do in his life. He's an Augustinian, which is a contemplative, active community. The order, the Saint Augustine, the order of Saint Augustine, the rule of Saint Augustine is ordered to be disposed towards contemplative life, but then going out and evangelizing as well. So it's a mixed life of activity and contemplation. And so you sort of see that in his, he's been both on the one hand in living in monasteries, often as a superior, but on the other hand, very active pastorally, both as a teacher, but also in various roles in dioceses in Latin America and so on. So I think he brings an interesting mix of background. And, you know, I think it's sort of to be hoped that, I remember an adage, something that was said at a conference that the well-known professor at the Pontifical Family Institute in Rome, Monsignor Caffara, said, you know, we had a conference, and he said, now, we're very pressed for time, and so we have a schedule of coffee hours, 10-minute breaks, and in this matter, we are Americans and Germans. We are not Italians. We must be stop and end at the appropriate time, and so I think he bringing in maybe a new world attitude in many respects to the Holy See. He's had some experience of that as being the prefect for bishops and dicastery for bishops and his influence there in helping choose the world's bishops. So I think it will be interesting to watch how his pontificate develops and where he himself puts his emphases.
Yeah, I think that in addition to having a very fine academic background in canon law and pastoral background as a bishop and teaching background, he also, as you mentioned, is now in charge of the dicastery for bishops since 2023. He was appointed to that by Pope Francis. But he's also on quite a number other dicasteries. He's a member of other dicasteries. And he's also on the commission for actually running, it's sort of like roughly the city council of Vatican City. So he's on that, and that gives him a number of things, some wide experience in administration of the church at that level closest to the papacy. So he would know a lot of the cardinals and lots of the bishops. I believe the bishops go to Rome for bishop school. They learn some of the
literally.
Key. Yeah. They, and so he would know them and these new cardinals. I think that helps to explain why this went a little bit more quickly than I and others had thought, given that, you know, the cardinals don't know each other, but they would know him.
And he was on many dark, dark horse lists as a dark horse that might be in.
That's right.
As a compromise candidate, and we don't know, of course, what the actual balloting was. Maybe somebody will reveal. Maybe he'll reveal it. We don't know.
No, well, I think it would have to be he because it's a pretty serious sin to reveal what happened in the conclave. It's just like Raymond Arroyo said yesterday that betting on who's going to be pope is also an excommunication kind of offense. You know, and it's because we take this not as the equivalent of a presidential election or political election. There'd be politics involved. We're not naive, but that's not what it's about. You know, it's about electing the successor of St. Peter, who is the visible vicar of Christ on earth. And this is a very serious issue. So, these things need to be kept where the discussion can be freely done amongst the cardinals without fear, oh, what's the press gonna say? No, this isn't, politics on that order. So it's kind of amazing that he got to be elected, and that he bring. But I think it's important that he brings all this experience plus lots of contact with two of the major language groups in the church. Mm-hmm. He's absolutely fluent in Spanish, and of course, as an American, in English.
Yes.
These are very important language groups, and he knows other languages like Italian extremely well. His Italian is quite beautiful, and his Latin is quite good. He would know all these languages, so that's positive in such an international position.
Yes, and his address, as well as his blessing, all three languages were involved. It was the Latin, and it was the Spanish, and it was the Italian.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that, a lot of people were probably waiting to see if he would say something in English, and he didn't.
No.
He only used those three languages, mm-hmm. which was an interesting point.
Yeah, it is. He's, it's, I think the media and many of us would be proud that an American is pope. But I don't think he sees, oh boy, an American got it. He's not like that.
Yeah.
I don't think that's his style, just from watching him a little bit. He's there about doing the service in the church.
Well, and representing the universality of the church.
Exactly.
Right? So in a certain way, when a man takes the chair of Peter, he kind of loses that affiliation in a certain way. In other words, he's got to be the shepherd of every nation, the shepherd of every nationality and every ethnicity.
Yeah, that's one of the modern reasons for popes changing their names. The first change was from a man named Mercurius. And because Mercurius was the name of the Roman god Mercury, he didn't want that, name of a pagan god associated with the papacy by any means. So he changed his name. But now it really is a strong tradition because it's separating who you are in the role of Peter away from mm-hmm. where you come mm-hmm. from. You're not mm-hmm. primarily loyal to the hometown. He's not gonna, make everybody in the Vatican, start cheering for the White Sox, and Southside team.
Oh,
yeah.
They cheer for the Cubs anyway. But
what's that?
They cheer for the Cubs anyway.
Yeah, I wouldn't push it. But that's not the mentality.
No.
This is about something, again, sacred and much larger.
Yeah, we might compare it to religious life. You know, oftentimes someone will change their name in religious life, not for every religious order, but it's very common to do so.
Yeah. Even, you know, in the Jesuits, we don't use our vow names very much, but we take them. It's more, you know, something that is in the background. In fact, this weekend, I took as my vow name Andrew Bobula, a Polish Jesuit that was not only martyred, but when he was canonized, they said he was probably the most tortured martyr in the history of the church. You know, just totally torment. So I'm going over to the dedication of the only shrine and only parish dedicated to St. Andrew Bobula, over in Dudley, Massachusetts this weekend. So it's there. Mm-hmm. It's there. And again, this makes a little bit of a distinction from where you were to where you are.
That's right.
But like our friars all take Mary as their vow name. So
yes.
this is quite, and that's a quite common thing to do.
Yes, it is.
This other aspect of taking the name Leo, Pope Leo was not only famous for starting the tradition of social justice encyclicals.
Rightly understood.
Yeah, right. That's what he's trying to do. Yeah,
exactly, yes.
Yeah. And, rightly understanding social justice is the role of the church. Mm-hmm. So he started that. And I don't know if you were aware of this. Every pope from popes in every century, from Martin V in 1425 and Eugene IV in 1436, all the way to Leo XIII, wrote encyclicals condemning slavery and putting it under automatic excommunication. Mm-hmm. And the last Christian country to have legalized slavery was the Empire of Brazil. And he had written a letter to them, an encyclical, asking them as a present to him for his 50th anniversary of ordination as a bishop to abolish slavery, and they did. And once he, you know, that long, over 450 year task of getting rid of slavery was kind of brought to a conclusion, that's when he started the modern social encyclical that was picked up by Benedict XV in particular, Pius XI, Pius XII, John Paul II, Paul VI, they all kept up that tradition and to develop a modern social justice critique. The revival of Thomism.
Right, all fits into that.
Yeah, and he also opened up the Vatican secret archives for scholars to use. And he also started the first encyclical promoting the serious study of sacred scripture, you know, in his encyclical on the Holy Spirit. So there's a variety of aspects of Pope Leo XIII. Do you have any other comments on some of that?
Well, two spiritual ones come to mind is he's obviously very well known for the Leonine prayers to St. Michael.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
One which is exorcistic, strictly speaking, mm-hmm. and one which has a character but is authorized for use in the church and was said at the end of Mass for many years up until the Second Vatican Council, the prayer to St. Michael.
Yes.
And many parishes have adopted that as a devotional act after the Mass today.
Yes.
Because John Paul II had wanted a revival of the use of this prayer, not in the liturgy, but perhaps in connection with it or in other instances. That's one thing. The other thing is he, based on what he had seen, a century of whatever beginning time and ending time where Satan would try to interfere with God's work in the world, he also consecrated the world to the Sacred Heart of Jesus.
Yes.
And along comes, in 1917, Our Lady in Fatima, asking for the consecration to the Immaculate Heart. And so promoting the heart as a sign of the divine love and the human love cooperating with the divine love in these two persons, the God-man Christ and his mother, Our Lady. I think also, you know, colors the work that Pope Leo XIII did. His encyclicals, I think, are very important, and so I think is there a signal, I would think so, in his choice of the name, to show that when you look at the world today and the great distance between the haves and the have-nots, between the richest and the poorest, there is a lot to be solved in our world, and there are no ready solutions for that. But to continue to pressing forward to try to bring social justice, as the popes have all requested, and to working on that. And I think, again, his experience in Latin America is maybe important in there too, because you see in many Latin American countries both the great wealth and the great poverty, which is less and less true, say, here in the United States and Canada. But nonetheless, those distinctions also, or those differences, polarities exist here as well. So I think that'll be an important emphasis on his. Perhaps our societies today have the wherewithal, unlike any other era in history, to do something significant to help bring that about, to put an end to poverty. Every generation talks about it, but we haven't succeeded in doing it yet. And so I think that'll be for him perhaps one of his emphases. And I hope the spiritual life as well. I was sort of intrigued by the fact that today is the anniversary also of the apparition of St. Michael at Mount Gargano, connected with Padre Pio.
Yes.
And so that's perhaps a Leonine connection as well, the role of St. Michael and the angels on the spiritual side of things, and we do on our part, you know, as Christ said, we do on earth what is done in heaven. And so we play our role in trying to bring justice and peace and the values of the gospel to the world.
Well, it's interesting too, if you look at the time periods that both of these men have occupied. And when we look at Pope Leo XIII, there were great changes that were taking place in the way in which culture and society was being shaped and formed and impacted by the Industrial Revolution. Mm-hmm. And so largely his social justice issues were concerning that. You know, the way in which employers needed to treat employees, the way in which this was impacting family life and things of that nature. In a similar fashion today, we're facing a revolution as well. Mm-hmm. We would call it a technological revolution, where we're, facing some major challenges that are coming by way of what technology can do and cannot do. And just as a new ethos had to be put in place, you know, through the eyes of the church with regard to the Industrial Revolution, we need something like that at this point in time that gives us some guardrails and some determining factors on what are the limits, what is right and proper in terms of how this technology today would be used. I mean, certainly we've seen how it's been misused. But how can we use it to solve some of these major problems that you're pointing out? You know, in what ways can we explore new avenues and new horizons that will lead to, solving the issue of poverty, for example, but also directing us and guiding us and leading us into a more limited perspective of where, with regard to moral theology, where do we not go? You know, what is that limit?
Mm-hmm. I think there's also a little, I wonder if this is a signal. It's not always so well known anymore, but a number of years, for at least a dozen years, Pope Leo XIII would write an encyclical on the rosary. He did quite a few.
He did.
And you can look it up. If you go to EWTN's website, EWTN.com, and look up the library the documents library, you can type in Pope Leo XIII, and you can get all those encyclicals downloaded into your computer for free. They're short, but they're little reflections urging devotion to Mary. And I thought of that as he gave us his blessing and got everybody to pray the Hail Mary together, that this was part of what, you know, he started off his papacy, blessing us and praying the Hail Mary with us. This is something that was also very nice, but also Leonine. You know, Pope Leo the 13th was very strong on that.
And there was an appeal to the Italians even in that, because he mentioned Our Lady of Pompeii, which is very popular in Italy.
Yes, the shrine near
Naples.
Exactly. Yeah, this is a very important shrine, and in some ways is the not unlike the obelisk in the center of St. Peter's Square, which was made in Egypt, brought over by the Romans, and now it is topped with a cross and with some relics of the cross, you know showing the superior. And Our Lady of Pompeii is much more popular than any of the gods that have been worshipped or are found in the ruins of ancient Pompeii. This is a living devotion to the Blessed Mother that's very, very popular in Italy, and even in the Chicago Archdiocese, Our Lady of Pompeii is one of our parishes down in the city.
Was the shrine of Our Lady of Pompeii the one that Bartolo Longo erected?
Yes.
Bartolo Longo.
He had been a Satanist.
And
converted, and he wanted to be a priest, and the Pope said, no, but you can do a great good, or something along that line, and he went and started and pursued establishing this devotion to Our Lady of Pompeii.
And that's a very tied in with the rosary.
Yeah,
very much so. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I think to see this these different aspects, and we'll be watching to see which of these Leonine aspects show up in his papacy. Mm-hmm. One of the speculations that was fairly typical in the news media is this guy going to take the church farther to the left, usually expressed with a lot of hope by certain networks.
Except on EWTN.
Not our network.
No.
Or is he going to return us back to the right and some of the other networks? Though, again, typically with trepidation, they say that. That doesn't seem to be the case to go either direction, does it?
I sort of doubt it. I mean, you went into all the connections that he's made with different bishops around the world, you know, and at least in the last couple years, as bishops came for their ad limina's, for example, and they're talking about the problems in the church, he would probably have as good an insight in the Curia as anybody as to, you know, what are some of the things that need, you need more emphases, or what just can be de-emphasized, isn't needed so much, because he's getting this opinion from the other bishops as they come to make their visits to the threshold of the See of Peter.
That's what ad limina means.
Ad limina means, to this threshold, and to meet with the Pope and to meet with the dicasteries. So I think he probably has a pretty good grasp of that. You know, and I think we were sort of talking before the show as well. I think his Chicago experience, I mean, you grew up a little bit earlier than I did, I a little bit earlier than the Pope did in Chicago. But Chicago in the 50s, 60s, and early 70s was a lively place. And a lot of history passed through there of various kinds, good and bad. And I think that, you know, those make impressions on young people as they're growing up. They see how the world really is as opposed to the ideal of what it should be. And then, of course, he goes to Latin America, where he really sees how things can be quite different than maybe they should be. So I think he probably has some good impressions. The impressions may not be good, but strong impressions himself on the needs of the church and the needs of culture as well.
Yeah.
And that I hope that he will bring to bear in the years to come.
Okay. We'll take a little break at that. We want to come back to some of these issues, so please stay with us. Welcome back. We are here discussing and celebrating our brand new Pope, Pope Leo XIV, who is also American-born, but coming from a strong background in Peru and South America, where he was a bishop, and then also spending many years in the Roman Curia, especially in the as the head of the dicastery for bishops. That's where they choose bishops. And being on many other dicasteries as well. So that's what we're discussing. And we certainly welcome your calls, and we're going to go to one of those right away. Let's take and listen to Tony calling from the great state of Michigan. Tony, what can we do for you?
Hi, Father Packhoff. I have adult children, and I have many friends who have adult children.
Mm-hmm.
They have left the church.
Yes.
Well, as I was listening, they said that this Pope has a way of building bridges. I'm wondering, will he do something to help bring these young people back into the church?
Tony, let me ask you another question, if I may.
Yes.
Do you know why your children have left the church? Do they give you their reasons ever?
No. My daughter even helped me teach catechism.
Mm-hmm.
And why they've left the church, I don't know.
Yeah, that's interesting. I would urge you to not to argue with them, but to find out what's going on. Because one of the things, Tony, and I think this is something we're seeing in a variety of places, there is a slight change that's begun. We'll see how big of a beginning it is.
Yes.
But there is a return of younger people to church. It's been decline in all the churches.
Mm-hmm.
This is across the board. In Judaism and various secular forms of Islam have seen declines in religion since the 80s. You know, it's been a steady decline, and young people are calling themselves non-religious. Because they don't know. But prior to calling themselves non, they were calling themselves agnostics, which also means they don't know. But there's a slight change taking place in culture. And it's an interesting question about why is that starting to change? What are we seeing differently?
Mm-hmm.
And what will the role of Pope Leo be?
Well, you know, it's an interesting thing. I don't think it's an unusual experience for young people at a certain age to begin to look beyond that environment in which they have been raised. I think that is something that historically would hold true to happen. And it's part of that shift away from, it's part of the determining factor of moving into adulthood. I myself walked away from the faith for about 10 years. I didn't practice any faith. But there was another reason for that too. And oftentimes I think it's because the lifestyle that's being led is not commensurate with a life in Christ. It's not commensurate with what is being preached. And so rather than listen to what is being preached, there's an affinity for the lifestyle that's been developed, and you hold to that so you can't enter in. And I remember specifically in my own life experience that when I had a very dramatic moment in my young adult life and began to realize the direction I had gone, began to see it, I would call it an epiphany, a.k.a. James Joyce, you know, where the protagonist has this sudden illumination of mind and conscience and sees himself as God sees him. It was something like that. I had to get out of the light. In other words, it was too glaring. And so I sought refuge in a darker location, right? So I think that is symbolic of what happens. You can't go to church because the light of truth is in church. So you stay away from church, right? So a significant event can help to change that. I had a significant event. Many people that have come back to the faith have. In our culture today, I think that what we're seeing is exactly what you described there, Father Mitch. I think that we are seeing a thirsting and a hungering because these children who are now young adults have been raised with nothing, with a tremendous rootlessness, and they are adrift, so adrift that they're looking for an anchor. And the beauty and the wonder of the Catholic faith is quite attractive. The tradition, the stability. These kids have been raised in a day and time where there's very little stability in family life, very little stability in the economic life, very little stability in professional life, with no sense of loyalty to anything, because there's little sense of loyalty coming back to them, which they would see in broken homes, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I know I'm going on here. But the point is that they're looking for something, and that the beautiful tradition and stability of the church offers them something. Even here at the network, I mean, we live in a state where the Catholic population is 2%. And I have had some of the young people who are members of our crew now, and praise be to God, we've got these young people that are signing on to Mother's mission, even though they never knew Mother Angelica, we having had that privilege. The fact of the matter is, these young people are telling me that their Protestant friends have been completely enthralled by what they have seen being given to them in the news by way of the Catholic Church, the smells, the signs, the bells, you know, all of the beauty and the wonder that is ours, and that deep rootedness, I think these kids are beginning to look for.
Yeah.
So sometimes you have to be very unrooted to realize how much you need to be rooted. And prayerfully for Tony and her family, this will be something. But I, as a mom, Tony, I would simply say pray. You know, pray for your children. I know that that is something that we almost sometimes just think of, as being, yes, but I really want them back and it's going to take a while. That's okay. You keep praying. The prayers of a mother are always heard. I can assure you of that. The prayers of a mother are always heard.
And like I said, you know, finding out, asking a child exactly why, even if it's an adult, especially if it's an adult child, what is the thing that is of concern to you, and to start to look it up in relationship to what you just said. Again, recently on another network, one of the commentators, who's a committed Christian, looking at the, you know, Pope Francis' death and how this is affecting everything, he said it's no accident that the more that young people became non-religious, you also saw a corresponding upswing in depression.
Oh, sure.
That the less religious they became, the more depressed they became. And maybe some of them are starting to see that change.
Yeah.
Do you have any other response to this?
Well, I think I've read a number of things, people commenting on the problem, this particular problem in our culture. There is this sort of nihilism that there is nothing really that is, you know, that is perennial, that is permanent, that is essential or substantial in society. And it leaves them adrift of any anchors, as Johnette was saying. And I think it's important that they find them somewhere. And I think the recent data that you were pointing to, that with some of the age groups, I think as they get a little bit older, and every generation has sort of gone through this psychological detachment from home and parents and all of that stuff. And then as they get more mature and have families and so on, then they start to see the permanence and the value of all those things, and they come coming back. But we have generations now that they don't get married, they don't have children.
Nothing's permanent.
Nothing is permanent. It's all tonight. What are we having for dinner? Where are we going out? What fun are we going to have? What are we going to do afterwards? So this is the culture that they've been born into and has taught them this response to life. And they need a change of that. And I think as far as what the Pope can do a lot. If you look at a lot of the priests who are in the priesthood today, especially the younger ones, and a lot of the older people working here at EWTN, they will mention Pope John Paul II, because he started a revolution with young people, because he knew how to go and to reach them based on his experiences as a young priest dealing with college students and that. So I'm hoping that that Pope Leo will bring something of that ability to reach the young people, to pull them back from this precipice, and to get them started on the right path, the way John Paul II did. And if he can magnify the good that is going on in that area and is done by his predecessors, even, and Pope Francis as well, has certainly young people have found him sort of the grandfatherly type. So we now have a younger man, and he can't necessarily appeal to them in that way, but he can, as Vicar of Christ, and out of his experiences, he must have dealt with young people a lot in his various roles as a superior as well as a bishop.
I was intrigued, too, that Pope Leo talked quite a bit about building bridges, right? And I think that would be a bridge that he would want to explore.
Yeah.
And I think, though, be careful about him not being grandfatherly. He's old enough to be the grandfather of a lot of younger people.
Well, I'm older than him, and I don't feel very grandfatherly.
Yeah, right.
Well, I have 10 grandchildren. I feel very grandmotherly.
Yeah. And I don't feel grandfatherly, because I never was a father of children, but I certainly feel like a granduncle.
And John Paul, in his vigor, certainly was not a grandfatherly figure either.
No,
Francis maybe more so.
But one of the things we'll see how he interacts with the next World Youth Day.
Yes.
You know, I mean, there's no guarantee that he'll continue them, but most likely he will. Yeah. This is one of the greatest legacies of Pope St. John Paul. Just a tremendous gift.
And when will he schedule the canonization of Carlo Acutis?
Oh,
because
that
will be a reaction with millions of young people coming
That's
to
right.
Rome.
Yes, absolutely.
So many of them had been there, you know, in anticipation.
And they ended up being at the funeral of the Pope.
But what an historic moment, really,
yeah.
You know, in its own right. But hopefully he will hasten that. And, of course, we've got Pier Giorgio Frassati
coming up.
So these are key opportunities for him to appeal to the youth.
Yeah, and I think that that's going to be a very important part of his ministry. But this gets back to a topic that I'd like to introduce here. I recently, as a matter of fact, just yesterday, I came across it and read this book. It's not very long, but it's by George Weigel, a good friend of the network. He's a marvelous thinker and writer. He's just written his biography of Pope St. John Paul was still my favorite after reading quite a number of them. But in his one of his recent books, it's called The Next Pope. And again, it's short. I would urge people to get a hold of it. He lays out what we need, and the emphasis that he makes is the Pope needs to keep a center on Jesus Christ, keep centered and focused on the gospel, to keep centered and focused on the church. And to then, as he goes through the chapters, addressing the various issues that face the church, like the young people, mm-hmm. the breakdown of marriage, again, in mm-hmm. our society, but also in parts of Latin America, certainly in many parts of Europe, the majority of adults are not married for the first time that we know of in history. Mm-hmm. This is remarkable. So addressing family, addressing the needs of the clergy, both the issues that still show up a bit with the scandals, you know, sexual scandals, but more importantly, the faith of the clergy. I had Sister Breege McKenna on last night, and one of the things she mentioned that I think is correct is that underlying the clergy crisis has been a crisis of faith.
Yes.
In seminaries back when in the 70s, it wasn't so unusual. I remember arguing with professors in regard to the virgin birth and the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, I mean, I remember one professor saying, well, if they found the body of Jesus, it wouldn't change anything. To which I said, in my own way, are you an idiot? You know, this is stupid.
And that's probably just how you said it.
Maybe. Probably close. But you know, but an issue of faith, you know, is at stake. Also with the bishops and seeing their leadership, dealing with the ongoing reform of the Vatican administration, not just individuals, but, you know, how competent are they? Where are they morally and in faith? If they don't have faith, you know, this is an issue. He goes through these issues with seeing them in the light of Christ, that priestly celibacy is not just another way to get vocations, but to see priestly celibacy in the light of Jesus Christ and the commitment of priests to act in the person of Christ,
right.
rather than say, well, we can get more numbers if we get married. That's not true. And if you don't believe me, ask the mainline Protestant churches. They can't get enough ministers in their church. And they get married, they have women ordained. That doesn't change. It has to be that Christ gives you a vocation. Yeah. And to see that sending of Christ, this is one of the things he has us look at, and any of his readers, Weigel wants us to see the new pope as being focused on Jesus Christ and the gospel, and that's how we have to approach all of these issues.
Yeah. And that was certainly, I mean, everybody thinks of Pope Benedict in this context because he wrote the books, you know, on Jesus, mm-hmm. on Jesus, elaborating that at all at great depth. You know, I think there was an interest every day after they had the general congregations, they would put out these comments, what was discussed by the cardinals. And something that jumped out at me, because it was a point of controversy here, you know, 12 years ago or so, and that is are we to understand the pontificates of the popes and the councils and so on, and the flow of all of that as, for example, as a continuity or a discontinuity? And the particular question was Vatican II. Are we to see there to have been a rupture with Vatican II, or is it a continuation of the tradition of the church and mm-hmm. the teaching of the church?
Yeah.
And there's one school of thinking, the Bologna school, which argued it was a disruption and really we should be going forward in more of a spiritual way and not in a literal way what the council asked to be done. The other school was the one that Benedict promoted, in which forcefully as Pope, and that is that there is the hermeneutic, the way of interpreting the teaching of councils and popes, is in a continuity. And the cardinals were saying the continuity basically of you know, John Paul II, Benedict, and Francis. So this will be something the cardinals are asking him to do. In other words, to maintain the line, the doctrinal line, the moral line, I suspect as well, that flows through all of these pontificates, that flows through the tradition of the church, to maintain and keep that on course. And if that is done, it will solve a lot of this question of, you know, what is the role of the faith in the life of the individual and the life of the church? Because it will be clear exactly what the faith professes. And if everyone from the, you know, the lowest foot soldier in the church to the Pope were to do that, I think we really would be a sign in the world.
And for anybody who does think that the Vatican II was a disruption, is what I would consider an incompetent reader of the text.
That's right. Yeah.
The incompetence comes from not looking at the footnotes. The footnotes are constantly quoting earlier councils, earlier popes, St. Thomas Aquinas, of course, sacred scripture, St. Augustine. It gives you the continuity by looking at the footnotes. But then again, I'm just a geek. Yeah. Let's have another call here. Christine in the Republic of Texas. Christine, what can we do for you?
Oh, hi. Thanks so much, Father. Three big things standing out for me today. One, Our Lady of Fatima next week, the significance of that with our new pope. Secondarily, it's a shock an American bishop was chosen. I'm wondering if there's a significance there because Trump is so strong in America right now. Are we bringing a counter to him? And then thirdly, how much was this current pope involved with removing, like, Bishop Strickland and American bishops? Kind of, those are just thoughts I'm thinking of with what direction we're headed here at the church. Thank you so much.
Let's take that last one quickly. Do you know that this, well, he would have anything to do with Bishop Strickland's removal?
No, I'm not. He may, you know, a lot of things is, you know, somebody tells you to do something, you do it. I'm not sure any role in that.
I don't. There's just no evidence for him to have any role, one way or the other. So I.
Yeah. I mean, somebody will be looking into that, I'm sure, and will make some comment on it. You know, but I think with regard to the other larger question she asked, you know, with Our Lady of Fatima, I usually do the commentary, and we'll be doing that next week on the Mass coming out of Fatima. Our Lady pointed to a crisis in the world and the crisis in hearts. Now, that crisis necessarily overflows into the church because it's made up of human beings with human hearts, and we're very capable of creating personal moral crises and social moral crises, and those are all over the place. And Our Lady came and gave us a solution. Mm-hmm. In many ways, Pope Francis put a great deal of emphasis on that as well. His trips to St. Mary Major's before every trip, his canonization of the children, his
the children
from Fatima, the two children, his consecration of the world to the Immaculate Heart. And so there are schools of thoughts who don't think any of that was of value, but I think it's of great value because it's trying to do what Our Lady asked at Fatima, and that is, not what she asked, but what the Lord, she said, asked. Because God wishes to put on level with the devotion of the Sacred Heart, devotion to the Immaculate Heart. In other words, to make clear in the church and elevate in importance and practice this subsidiary cooperation which Mary necessarily had in our redemption because she said yes to the archangel. And when the whole church recognized that, Our Lady promised great graces and fruits. And I think that has been a project of 100 years, and hopefully it won't take another 100 till that's completely done. But the popes have given the highest signals in all of this, the degree to which they promote devotion to Our Lady, and especially devotion to Our Lady of Fatima.
I'm afraid we've run out of time. We just have a minute left. I want to thank both of you for being here and your contributions, bringing different perspectives on this. So thank you very much. We are going to learn a lot more about Pope Leo XIV, so stay tuned, and we'll always be presenting that to you. May Almighty God bless you and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you. May the Lord lead you in all of your ways by his peace. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And we urge you to stay tuned to EWTN and keep checking on more of the resources we're going to offer you as we get ready for the formal and bringing in of the Pope and his enthronement and all that. So we'll carry that for you as we love to do. God bless you all for watching, and thank you.